Chapter 22. The Signs of the Times of Boston, Massachusetts, September 1 and 15, 1840, published a call for a general conference on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, quote, "The undersigned, believers in the second coming and kingdom of the Messiah at hand, cordially unite in the call for a general conference of our brethren of the United States and elsewhere, who are also looking for the advent near, to meet at Boston, Massachusetts, Wednesday, October 14, 1840, at 10 o'clock a.m., to continue 2 days, or as long as may then be found best. The object of the conference will not be to form a new organization in the faith of Christ, nor to assail others of our brethren who differ with us in regard to the period and manner of the Advent, but to discuss the whole subject faithfully and fairly, in the exercise of that Spirit of Christ in which it will be safe to meet him immediately at the judgment seat. William Miller, David Millard, Henry Dana Ward, L.D. Fleming, Henry Jones, Joseph Bates, Henry Plummer, Charles F. Stevens, John Truar, P.R. Russell, Josiah Litch, Isaiah Seavey, Joshua P. Atwood, Timothy Cole, Daniel Merrill, J.V. Himes. Quote, "We have received other names, but too late for insertion. No person will be expected to take any active part in the conference except he confesses his faith in the near approach of our Lord in his kingdom. Nor will anyone be expected to take a part in the discussions until he has been introduced to the committee of arrangements and has made known to them the part or point he is prepared to discuss." In accordance with the call, the General Conference convened in Chardon Street Chapel, Boston, Massachusetts, October 14, 1840, and continued 2 days with increasing interest, at the close of which the communion of the Lord's Supper was administered to about 200 communicants of different denominations. Many of them were from remote distances. The meeting closed by singing the hymn beginning, "When Thou, My Righteous Judge, Shalt Come." The Spirit of the Lord had pervaded the meeting from its commencement, but now it seemed to vibrate and move the whole congregation. The singing of the hymn just mentioned was with the Spirit and with understanding also. Thank the Lord now for that joyous occasion. From this conference, an address in pamphlet form of 150 pages was circulated to thousands that were in and those not in the faith of Christ's second coming, in the United States and foreign lands. Elder Joshua V. Himes entered into this work apparently with all the zeal of Joshua of old, in his preaching and editorial departments, in circulating all the light which could be elicited from every quarter on the subject of the second advent of the Savior. Not because he believed that Christ was coming in 1843, for in conversation with him some time after he commenced the editorial department of the Signs of the Times, he told me in confidence that he could not see it satisfactory to his mind, and therefore did not believe it. "Why," said I, "if this is your position," or words to that import, "why do you advocate it in this public manner?" His answer was that he voluntarily took this position to bring out all the light that could be obtained on the subject, and that it was possible he should see it clear and yet believe it, as he afterwards did, and admitted it. I had known Elder Himes from his youth, and for many years had been intimately acquainted and associated with him in the reforms of the day, and often cheered, strengthened, and edified under his preaching. I knew him to be zealously affected in the cause of God, but not fanatical, and the instance here narrated was evidence of the strongest character of my mind, even to this time, that he was not moved out to take such a peculiar stand before the world, altogether by human instrumentalities. Previous to the conference, I had engaged myself as one of the proprietors of the New Bedford Bridge to superintend its repairs and at the same time keep it passable for carriages and footmen. Hence, there was some doubt about my getting to the meeting. At that time, we were engaged with a vessel and diving bell in removing the stones that by some means had got into the channel of the drawbridge, and were an obstruction to the heavy-laden ships passing through at low tides. As some of my readers may wish to understand something respecting the operation of picking up rocks and stones from the bottom of the ocean, 25 or 30 feet underwater, I will try to explain it. A schooner, or two-masted vessels, is hauled up and secured by ropes close to the drawbridge. There is a tackle between her mastheads, the lower part of which is hooked into an iron eye strap, which was fastened at the top of a diving bell standing on the schooner's deck. The bell itself was in the form of a sugar loaf, or cone, about 9 feet high and 6 feet in diameter at the bottom. It was provided with a seat inside for two persons, and when sunk to the bottom of the sea, the water would rise up about 3 feet in the open bottom. Sink a teacup or bowl bottom side up in a pail of water, and you will have a very fair illustration of a diving bell. The space inside above water contained our allowance of air. For two persons, it would last about an hour and a half. Then it became necessary to be hoisted to the surface for a supply of fresh air. To communicate with our companions on deck, three telegraphic lines or cords were in working order, the lower ends being hitched up inside of the bell. A few small glass blocks were set into the upper part of the bell, which lighted up our apartment while underwater, about equal to the light above at sunset. I went down with the diver a few times for the purpose of ascertaining more correctly how the work could be accomplished. The bell was provided with guides to change its position when at the bottom, and a kind of basket to put the stones in. It was then hoisted from the deck, and we crawled underneath and up into the seats about 4 feet from the bottom. When the bell reached the water, by lowering the tackle and began to shut all the air out except what was contained where we were, it produced a shuddering sensation and singular cracking noise in our heads, more especially on the ears, causing an involuntary working of the fingers there to let more air in and relieve us of the painful sensation which continued to some extent while underwater. After the bell reached the bottom, we could telegraph to be moved any way within a small circle. When the diver loaded the basket with rocks and stones by means of his iron instruments, it was made known to those on deck by pulling one of the cords, and then it was hoisted up and emptied. By means of a rope attached to the lower end of the basket, the diver would pull it back again, and thus he might continue his risky work until admonished for life to pull the telegraphic cord and be hoisted up for a fresh supply of God's free air. While at the bottom of the sea, we could learn very quickly when the tide turned to flow in or ebb out by its motion over the shells and stones, which we could see as plainly as in a little brook of water. No matter how deep the water, its ebbing and flowing moves the whole body alike from top to bottom. Where the tide ebbs and flows, the vast bodies of river and harbor waters are in constant rushing motion, from the top to the bottom. But this is only while the change of tide is taking place, and twice every 24 hours a new body of rushing waters is rolled into the harbors from the mother ocean, adding fresh sources of healthy action to the fish that swim, and the stationary shellfish, and those buried beneath the sand at low water mark, all for the benefit of man, and especially the poor who live near the seacoast. By persevering in our new business in picking up rocks and stones from the bottom of the sea, the ship channel was cleared in time for me to leave and with my companion be present at the opening of the first Second Advent Conference in the world, much to our gratification and pleasure. Brother Miller, in the wisdom of God, was suddenly taken ill about this time and could not leave his home in Loampton, New York, to attend the conference, which was a disappointment to many. After the great conference, mentioned in another part of this chapter, Second Advent preaching was called for in many places. In March 1841, Brother Miller commenced a course of lectures in the Washington Street Meeting House in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. I thought if he could be obtained to lecture on the Second Coming of Christ to my friends and neighbors, I would willingly give my seat in the meeting house to others if the house should be crowded. I had been reading his lectures and supposed I understood the most he would preach, but after hearing his first lecture, I felt that I could not be denied the privilege of hearing the whole course, for his preaching was deeply interesting and very far in advance of his written lectures. The house was so crowded that a great portion could not be seated, and yet all was quiet and still as night. It seemed as though the people were hearing for themselves. I believe they did then. Passing round among them the day after the lecture, one would hear another inquiring of his neighbor, "Were you at the meeting last night?" "Yes." "Did you ever hear such preaching before?" "No." "What do you think of this doctrine?" etc., etc. Many called on Brother Miller to converse with him relative to the doctrine he taught, and seemed highly pleased with his prompt and ready quotations of Scripture in reply. Elder Himes and Cole accompanied him to Fairhaven. His week's labor with us seemed to work a very apparent change among the people. His next course of lectures commenced the next week, in the North Christian Meeting House, in the city of New Bedford, about 2 miles distant. It was supposed that here he had about 1,500 hearers, the number that the house would accommodate at one time. A large portion of the aristocracy and ministers were in attendance. No such religious excitement for the time was ever heard of there. The interest seemed deep and widespread. At the close of the last meeting, Brother Miller affectionately addressed the ministers and exhorted them to faithfulness in their responsible work and said, "I have been preaching to your people on the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as I understand it from the Scriptures," and added that, if they thought he was right, it was highly important that they should teach it to their respective congregations. But if he was wrong, he much desired to be set right, and expressed a strong desire to meet with them before he left the place and examine the subject with them. The Baptist minister proposed the vestry of his church in William Street at 9 o'clock next morning. I was not a minister then, but I had a strong desire to attend this meeting to learn how the ministers received the Second Advent doctrine. By request, a number of lay members with myself were permitted to attend. When the meeting commenced in the morning, I counted 22 ministers present, belonging to the place and within a circle of a few miles around the city, and about 40 lay members. After the meeting was organized, Brother Miller proposed that they begin with the prophecy of Daniel and requested the reader of the Scriptures to commence with the second chapter. Occasionally, Brother Miller would request the reader to pause and then ask the ministers how they understood what had just been read. At first, they looked upon each other in silence, seemingly unwilling to expose their ignorance in this matter or to see who would reply. After some time, one of the learned ministers replied, "We believe it is as you do, sir." "Well," said Brother Miller, "if you are all agreed on this point, we will proceed." No other one replied. The reader proceeded until another question. All was silent again until the same learned minister answered, "We believe this as you do, sir." And thus they professed to believe with him to the end of the chapter. It was truly cheering to see how all these ministers of the various denominations were admitting and believing the doctrine of the Second Advent. They then commenced with Chapter 7, and continued in harmony with Brother Miller until an objection was raised respecting the little horn of the Fourth Kingdom. The reader of the Scriptures, who raised the objection, said he wanted a little time for consideration here and wished to know if the meeting could not be adjourned until the next day. A motion was made for an adjournment and carried. The next morning, the adjourned meeting convened when the reader of the Scriptures introduced his commentary and attempted to prove therefrom that Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the kings which had ruled in the kingdom of Syria, was the little horn of the Fourth Kingdom. Brother Miller's statement that it could not be so, but that the little horn was Rome, failed to satisfy them. Here the meeting closed without any further effort on their part. Since that time, the subject of the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8 has been thoroughly criticized and settled that Rome is the power in question. Says Elder J. N. Andrews on this subject, quote, "Out of many reasons that might be added to the above, we name but one. This power was to stand up against the Prince of Princes," verse 25. "The Prince of Princes is Jesus Christ," Revelation 1:5, 17:14, 19:16. but Antiochus died 164 years before our Lord was born. It is settled, therefore, that another power is the subject of this prophecy. To avoid the application of this prophecy to the Roman power, pagan and papal, the papists have shifted it from Rome to Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian king who could not resist the mandates of Rome. See notes of the Douay Romish Bible on Daniel 7, 8, and 9. This application is made by papists to save their church from any share in the fulfillment of the prophecy, and in this they have followed by the mass of opposers to the Advent faith. Close quote. See also Prophecy of Daniel and 2300 Days, pages 30 to 33. For further proof that Rome was the power, and that our Lord and Savior was the prince which that power stood up against, as noted in the prophecy, see Acts 3 verse 15, 5 verse 31, 4 verse 26 and 27. Among the many questions with reference to the second advent of the Savior, Brother Miller was asked the following. How can the whole human race stand upon the earth at one time, as mentioned in Revelation 20, at the Last Judgment? Answer. Quote, allow 800 million for every 30 years in 6,000 years, and it will give 160 billion. Allow 50 million square miles for the earth, and it would make 5,120,000 millions of square rods. This divided among 160 billion of inhabitants would leave 32 square rods to every individual on the globe. Close quote. The second Advent Conference was held in the city of Lowell, Massachusetts, June 15 to 17, 1841. At this meeting was present Brother Josiah Litch of Boston, Massachusetts. Brother Litch, in the year 1838, sent out his exposition of the ninth chapter of Revelation, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire at the close of the prophetic period, an hour and a day and a month and a year, which would expire August 11, 1840, when the sixth angel would cease to sound and the second woe be past. Having obtained official accounts of the revolution that had then just closed in the Ottoman Empire, he came to this meeting prepared to prove the accomplishment of his prediction, to which tens of thousands with intense anxiety had been looking. The mass of evidence in the official accounts connected with the prophecy of his interesting discourse proved that the Ottoman supremacy did cease on the 11th day of August, 1840. And the second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. This wonderfully aroused the people of God and gave a mighty impulse to the Advent movement.